Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 1. We'll open up in prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. This is just simply a time to lay aside any problems or difficulties and leave it in God's hands. Anything that would distract you during this time, anything going on in your life that would make it hard to concentrate. We'll leave that in God's hands. And also any mental attitude sins that you may have at this time. Now's the time to just simply in grace acknowledge those and turn to humility in grace. So let's, with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and ability that we have to be as your royal priest before you and before your throne, to be able to hear your word and understand it through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we're just so grateful, Father, for all that you have done for us through your Son and through your tremendous work that you have wrought in us and you have given us. And all of it depends on you and your grace. And we are just so grateful, Father, to come to an understanding of that. And also to walk in that so that we can live lives that are of peace and tranquility, despite the fact that we live in the devil's world. We do thank you for all that you have done again. And we do ask that through your Spirit, you enlighten our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, to the truth of your word tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have in our main passage, which is John 16, verses 7 through 11, have begun to look at common grace. And there's just a little bit to say about that before we finish it. Common grace is the Spirit's influence on the world in two related ways. The first one is often neglected, is the restraining of sin and evil in the world, which would make evangelization almost impossible. Basically, for the, you know, as I said last night, in the tribulation where there is no restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, God has to handpick 144,000 witnesses from the 12 tribes of Israel and give them a special supernatural protection. So that they cannot be physically killed. And so that is not needed during this age because of the restraining of sin and evil in the world. And so because of that, the church is able to function through the power of the Spirit in our lives, but also in a world that is not going to descend into complete chaos. It may look like it is, but it's not going to until the Spirit, his restraining ministry is removed. And then, of course, what we have seen in our main passage is the revelation of the gospel. This threefold work of the Spirit in revelation of the gospel is in our main passage in three ways: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we looked at each of those last night in detail. The judgment of the Supreme Court of Heaven has all been given to Jesus Christ. He is, as he said, the Father has handed all judgment over to me. And so he is able, which he will, to judge when the time comes at the great white throne judgment, to judge the world that rejects him. And so because of this, the world's ruler, as we saw last night, has been completely cast out or disposed. And in fact, someone quoted a song or a hymn. I tried to find the music to it and I couldn't. But one of the lines in the hymn is, "Our great foe is baffled, Jesus Christ is King." That's written by William Plunkett, who was an Irish theologian who actually taught in County Galway, which is where my mother is from. But that was back in the 1800s, like where my mother was born. Sorry. She doesn't listen. It's fine. God the Holy Spirit is manifesting these truths to the world. And certainly the unbeliever at gospel hearing doesn't understand them in detail, but is given enough of an understanding that they can make an intelligent decision for or against Christ. Every sincere believer is conscious of the fact that had he not been moved in this direction by God the Holy Spirit, he would have never himself turned to God for salvation in Christ. And so we owe our lives to him. As we'll see, we owe our lives to God, we know that. But your salvation, as we're going to see in this study, is not of yourselves. Your salvation is all him. You had one moment of faith because God the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to the reality of who Christ was. He convicted you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because you didn't believe in him, righteousness because you're unrighteous and he is. and judgment because you were on the path to being judged, but in faith in him, you will never be judged. And that was revealed to you. And in that moment you saw it, that moment you believed it, then God set your volition completely aside and regenerated you. He did something to you without asking you how you wanted it to go. He didn't ask you, what kind of life do you want? He didn't ask you, what kind of gift do you want? What kind of ministry do you want? What kind of body would you like to be joined to? You didn't know any of these things. You didn't know anything about them. And yet God set your volition aside. As soon as you said yes to the gospel, he set your volition aside and he started the work of saving you. And that's why salvation is not of us. People say, I got saved because I believed. And that's true. But you're really not saved because you believed. You're saved by the power of God. It is your faith that appropriated his work. The salvation, which is transforming one who was dead to not only just life, but eternal life, is nothing that I could do. And so it's a wonderful thing. What we're going to see here, and I'm excited about it, and studying it, I've been excited about it, is we're going back to our birth, and we're going to see what was done. And though you may know it, I guarantee you don't know it in the depth that you're going to know it this time around. And it's going to give you tremendously more confidence in who you are in Christ. So as believers now, when we learn the Word of God, we're conscious of the fact that had it not been for the Holy Spirit moving us in the direction of Christ, we would have never believed. For him, if it weren't for him lifting the veil of ignorance that was over us, the blindness that we had towards Christ and his salvation, we would have never believed. And the transformation that when we had that moment of faith would have never occurred if it weren't for God the Holy Spirit. Now, if he would do all of that for you at salvation, as what God planned, God the Father planned it, God the Son made it effective, what more would they continue to do? In other words, if they did that much for you, the Father planning, sending the Son giving his life, the Spirit doing the execution of the work of the Son in our lives, will he not continue to work on your behalf for your good? And of course he will. And so Satan in his world tries to lie that God is not for us, but he is against us. And God is so for us that we will spend the rest of our lives learning more of how for us he is. So while bringing this message to the world, the Holy Spirit is restraining sin. And the work of the Spirit in restraining the world from sin is found in every age, not just in ours, but also in the Old Testament. That's where we'll start. And there is one period of unprecedented sinfulness that is predicted for the Great Tribulation where he does not restrain sin. And all he has, again, God doesn't have to add anything to mankind, doesn't have to add anything to the world system. All he has to do is remove something. And he removes the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, and he removes the church. And because it's the church that the Spirit is working through. We're the instruments of his work. And so that being taken away, man is left to his sinfulness. And boy, is it not pretty. And of course, you know, and Satan is alive and well during that time. But yet we find but you can't blame Satan, right? You can't say, well, the devil made me do it. Sinners can't, unbelievers can't. During the tribulation, it was Satan, because during the millennium, there will be plenty of unbelievers too, who will rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he sits on his throne physically and visibly to the world, there'll be many who reject him and rebel against him, and Satan and the kingdom of darkness are not present on the earth during that 1,000 years. So again, this reveals to us the total depravity of man. And for us who are on the other side, who have confidence, as the Spirit has taught us, in our eternal life, in our transformation into union with Christ, we should be so joyous that we are on the other side of salvation. Just the joy of knowing that you have eternal life and you're saved, that should bring an amazing joy to our hearts. It really should, because we are the most depraved of the depraved. So we see the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit related to common grace. In this first, we see it in the Old Testament. In Genesis 6:1, we have a time right before the flood. And again, this is the Holy Spirit's restraint of sin in the Old Testament. Genesis 6:1. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And we have looked at this before in our study of angelology in the angelic conflict. And we concluded that these were angels, fallen angels, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. And of course, we would assume that the women went willingly. And of course, this time, at this time, there's only 8 righteous people that God can find. It's Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. And they're the ones who enter the ark. When we mean righteous, they're believers, and they were not tainted by this infiltration of fallen angels. And so in verse 3 it says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Noah preached the gospel for 120 years. The movie that came out is not accurate. This is so funny. My daughter was watching that movie, and she has some Bible training growing up in the church, and she texted me and said, "Dad, I'm watching the new Noah movie, and I'm really confused." And I'm like, "Honey, it's not accurate. It's Hollywood. It's not Bible." I said, "Just watch it and enjoy it. You know, enjoy the rock people and the computer graphics, but it's not accurate." Imagine if they made an accurate movie. The theaters would have been full, because that story is so magnificent and so beautiful. You don't have to change it. God's reality is the greatest reality. You know, like when Mel Gibson, whatever you think of him, but making The Passion of the Christ, that was a box office boom. And I went to see it at the theater, and I was blown away by it. It was marvelous because it was accurate. So in our subject here, it says the Spirit shall not strive with man forever. My Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, at the end of the 120 years, he stops this. And so again, there's a restraint on the evil in this world. Through the flood, he stops this path of evil before men. We also note in the book of Job, though not mentioned God the Holy Spirit specifically, that God protected Job from the length to which Satan could tempt him and bring sorrow into Job's life. And so it proves the doctrine that God restrains the actions of Satan in this world. Also in the Old Testament, we have the Spirit, who of course we have seen inspires all doctrine, inspires all prophecy. In the Old Testament, through the prophets, there were always warnings. If you continue, Israel, on this path, you will be taken away, imprisoned. And this was told to them. And in fact, the judgments did come. And when the judgments came, like the destruction of the northern kingdom in 721 BC, it stopped their path of evil. And then the destruction of the southern kingdom stopped their path of evil in their idol worshiping and their rejection of God. And they were taken away by the Babylonians. It halted what they were doing. And of course, we don't know untold how many numbers repented from that path, because they heard prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell them what was about to come, and they believed it. So the work of the Spirit revealing truth through the prophets, particularly the warning of judgment to come, and the work of the inspiration of the Scriptures had their power, helped to restrain sin. But your path of evil has been restrained, right, in your life because of the church. I mean, the Spirit is the one who showed you the gospel, but it was the church, some person influenced by the church or a part of the church or a publication, a movie, a message from the church. Someone from the church gave you the gospel message, and it halted your path towards evil. Go to Isaiah 63, please, verse 10. Because when this warning came, judgment did follow. And this brings to light, you know, where was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? He's mentioned well over 100 times in the Old Testament. I can't remember the exact number. I know it's bigger than 100. He's mentioned many, many, many times. And here he's mentioned in Isaiah 63. as not being within the people like he is with us, but in their midst. Isaiah 63, verse 10, it says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." Now, their grief of the Holy Spirit is the same as ours. It's sin. It's rejection of the law, rejection of God's purpose, rejection of God's commands. And so they went to what? False idols. And so this is pre-destruction of the southern kingdom. "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy and fought against them." Is that what God wants to do? No, that's not his will. But the Spirit was grieved, and so he has to bring in judgment. And that judgment is going to restrain sin and evil. "He fought against them." Verse 11, "Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them?" See, it shows here that the Spirit was in the midst of them. And as he said to the disciples, "You know the Spirit because he has been with you." But he said, "He will be in you." The Lord said to the disciples the night before his death. Which means the Spirit was with them, working with them, working with Israel. He never had left. You know, he always had a ministry in the Old Testament, in the midst of those. But again, he cannot alter free will choices. The same with us. That's why common grace can be rejected. Common grace can be spurned. It is not an absolute. But if it is accepted, what happens after that, which is also in a category of grace, cannot be spurned. As soon as you believed in Christ, what God did with you, and he didn't tell you what he was doing, right? He didn't tell you. Did you know about the new creature? Did you know about being in union with Christ? Did you know about being the bride of Christ? Did you know about being a part of the body of Christ? Did you know about your destiny in the future? Did you know about your spiritual gift? Did you know about the indwelling of the Trinity? Did you know you were going to be a holy temple of God? Shall I go on? Did you know any of these things? You knew nothing. Did you know what your ministry would be? Like where you are right now? Like what you're doing in the plan of God and what you're facing in life and the doctrines that you now know that you can face life with? Did you know any of that? No, you didn't know anything of it. All you did was say yes to the common grace message of the gospel. And then God said, "Okay, you sit down now and I'm going to change you. I'm going to give you a divine nature. I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to baptize you. I'm going to indwell you. And I am going to, therefore, from that point on, if you are willing, instruct you in these things that I've made you to be." Because none of us know what they are. And he didn't ask our permission. Thank God. As we would have lowballed. Imagine that. At salvation, God said, "Okay, you can have anything you want. What do you want?" You would have lowballed them by far. Right? What would you have asked for? What a silly thought. You know, what would you have asked for? If he said, "Look, I'll give you anything that you want," what would you ask for? You probably would have gone for some earthly stuff. You know, take off that 20 pounds I've been working on for the last 10 years. Whatever. Fame, fortune. But then he would have said, "Yeah, I'd like to be in heaven with you forever." Okay, is there anything more? And you probably would have said to yourself, "I don't think there is anything more." And God would have said, "You know what? Why don't you stop? And why don't I do what I want to do? Which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not even entered the heart of man." And it's far beyond it. I mean, it is immense. Immense. And when we come to recognize that, that's why this study is going to be so important, because it's going to bring us back to our birth and we're going to see how we were born again and what that was, what it made us to be. And then now when you see how the Spirit has worked in your life then, and that happened like that, what is he going to do now, or what is he doing now in your life so that you can exploit in time, not waiting for eternity, but in time, what he has made you to be now? That, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit by virtue of his holy character was conducive to restraining sin. We see it here, we see it in the judgments, we see it in the warnings, we see it in the prophecies. And now in the church, we find that he has a ministry in this present age that is similar. But of course, there's one big difference here, and that the church is here. The body of Christ is here, and the cross is history. And so it is no longer the law, but it is the done deal of the victory of Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God, and now the restraining ministry of the Spirit, which he is, and completely in my estimation, some theologians don't look at it that way, but he is the church. Right? None of us is saved without him. None of us. He gives our spiritual gifts as he wills in 1 Corinthians 12:11. As he wills, he gives our spiritual gifts. It's his sovereign choice what gift he's given you. And therefore, he is the leader, teacher, and empowerer of the church. So he is using the church, even though we haven't had a great track record, as we always say, but he is using the church to restrain evil in this world. And start with all the believers, too. I mean, everyone who has been saved has been restrained in some way. So go to 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 2. Because of this, Satan can't really do yet what he really wants to do. How frustrated he must be. He can't really do what he wants to do, not yet. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, meaning the process of building this one world kingdom for the Antichrist. Only he who now restrains, and see it's a he, so it's a person, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And so that Antichrist is put to the end when Christ returns. At his second coming, he destroys him and his army that is gathered to attack Israel. But he will not be revealed at all until the Holy Spirit's restraining ministry is lifted. So he can't be revealed. And Satan would love to get this guy running, going, and ruling as he will be, but he can't be. So the present age enjoys the ministry of this restrainer whose presence and ministry make impossible the manifestation of the man of sin. So as much as, you know, people, when the European Union formed and all those nations became one, people are like, well, here it goes, it's starting. And yeah, we could say these are the birth pangs, if you will, of what is to come. We could say that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The path towards a one-world currency and a one-world economy, the one-world economy is already on pretty much on its way and so on. Having the whole planet wired up by satellite and internet so that we can, you know, so the one-world ruler can actually rule. I mean, yeah, it's all coming together for him, but it isn't going to happen until the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed. So we can look at historical trends, yes, but we never know. When is it? When is it that he's taken out? Or not taken out, but his ministry of restraint is removed. So while we would note it is not in the purpose of God to deal finally with the world while the church is in the world, the sovereignty of God overrules the wickedness of men and the power of Satan to make possible his accomplishment of his purpose to call out a people for his name. And while the restraining hand of the Holy Spirit is little realized by the church at large, it doesn't mean that he isn't protecting as he always does. His protection and power shield the Christian from the impossible task of living in a world in which sin is unrestrained. And so it is restrained, and we are protected. It is clearly implied that were there no restraint in the world, the tide of evil would rise to incomprehensible heights. And the Bible describes mankind as what? Okay. No. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's God's evaluation of us. Ephesians 2:3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, not such a good report card for the fallen human race. But of course, over and against this revelation that strictly comes from the Scripture, man doesn't have such a bad image of himself. Not this image. Man has contended that he is fundamentally right and only needs to attain to some higher culture, some higher intelligence, some higher refinement. And then he can do what? Well, he can gain his salvation. When the present restraint of God the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, it will reveal the absurdity of man's self-assessment. And the truth of the Word of God will be revealed to be true. Again, left on his own without the restraint of God the Holy Spirit, what does he do? The earth is brought into the great tribulation. Nothing needs to be added. Only one thing has to be removed. And it becomes the worst time in all of human history. Now, there's been a lot of bad times in human history. This is by far the worst. So we would note that the removal of the Spirit is really the reversal of Pentecost. He came, began the church. Of course, he's here. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But he filled the disciples with the Spirit, and everyone who believed was filled with the Spirit. And that's when the church began. When his restraining ministry is removed, the church is removed. And so it's like a reversal of Pentecost. Now, our next section in the Gospel of John, and you don't have to turn there because it's going to be a while before we get there, deals with the working of the Holy Spirit within the believer. And that's what Christ moves on to here in John 16, 12 through 15. And he mentions the leading and the teaching of God the Holy Spirit within the believer. And so before we get to that, we have looked at common grace, which can be rejected. But now what if the person accepts that? He believes in Christ as his Savior. Now what does the Spirit do? Well, before we get to the leading and guiding and empowering, we're going to look at the ministry of the Spirit to the believer at salvation. What did he do with you? When common grace is mixed with faith in Christ, then efficacious grace begins the Spirit's work in a complete transformation at salvation. It's such an exciting doctrine and so misunderstood, efficacious grace. Now, efficacious just means effectual. I mean, it's effective. In other words, what this is an effective transformation. Effective means that it is wrought by God alone. If we have a part in it, it could be maybe yes or no. But when it's God's omnipotence, then it is done. If God says, let there be light, there's light. Right? There's no person on the planet who has to pull a switch when God says, let there be light. Right? So it's not a secondary cause. See, there are anything that happens in our lives, it could be a primary cause or a secondary cause. In other words, God uses people, and either in his permissive will or his sovereign will, he'll use an agent to do something. So like whoever brought you the gospel was an agent. But when that gospel was brought, God the Holy Spirit supernaturally made that gospel known to you. And that is something that you could accept or reject. But when you accepted it, God the Holy Spirit set to work something that was completely from his own will and not from yours. Had nothing to do with you. Actually, salvation had nothing to do with you. Salvation itself is wrought by God in his power. Your understanding, your faith in that understanding that common grace brought was the only part that you had to do with it. And it's a little bit of faith. Hardly no faith at all. Just a little more than nothing. Faith in that person that the Spirit revealed. And when you did so, now, everything that is done to you now to transform you is wrought by him. And so since it's by the omnipotence of God, he is not asking us to be on board with it. Now, do you believe that I'll give you eternal life? No. It says believe in Christ. Right? Do you believe that I'll make you righteous? It's believe in Christ who is righteous. What did God do for us at salvation? He didn't ask us of the 40 things that we receive, how many of these would you like? Check off the box and the ones that you would like, or give me a list of things that you would like. He never asked that. We're not to have faith in that. He did that of his own will. So no matter how much you may think you know about this doctrine or the ones that attend it in the work of the Spirit at salvation, I believe that the Holy Spirit has led me to bring us back to our second birth, that we may appreciate who we are as believers and the amazing, infinite, eternal, and glorious things that God has done for us. Now, because after the believer says yes, which is of our volition, to the person of Christ by faith, after that, it is not of us. And the hyper-Calvinists and those who believe in double predestination, which means that God just forces people to believe, they take the part that is true and they extend it to the whole experience. And what they don't say, and they neglect this, is that common grace can be either accepted or rejected. And therein lies our faith. But once you said yes to the person of Christ, God set to work in transforming you. You couldn't regenerate yourself. You had no part in that. He is the one who has the power and the only one who has the power. And it's inscrutable. How did God put eternal life in such a thing as you and me? How did God regenerate us in the way that he did? It's inscrutable. But it is true. And we come to know it by tremendous faith and absolute trust in it by his ministry after our salvation. So, efficacious grace is completely effective call of the one who has believed in Christ as his Savior. When you look at a calling in the New Testament, in the Word of God, it's not always the same. There's a general calling to the whole human race. That's common grace. And that can be rejected. Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. And see, those are two different things. There's a calling and a choosing. But they're similar words, very, very similar. Like choosing can be called a calling, and there is a calling. And I'll prove this to you. It's a very, very scriptural doctrine. This is not like one scripture that, you know, certain theologians have taken some liberty with. This is dozens of scriptures that reveal that when God made this call, it's irresistible. You had nothing to say about it. Paul was called to be an apostle, he said. Called to be an apostle. Was it Paul's choice? Absolutely not. He didn't say, Paul, you believe in me? Yeah. Yes, Lord. I don't know. Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Paul became a believer. Christ is the Messiah. Now, Paul, do you want to be an apostle, an evangelist, a pastor? What do you want to be? Did he ask him to have faith and to be an apostle? No, he did not. He made him an apostle. And that's all documented clearly. And we have to apply this to us. As soon as you said yes to the gospel, all of a sudden God set to work in doing something to you that you had no part in. It's all by grace. You had no part in it. He just set about transforming you, placing you and in the position that you have and giving you a future that you knew nothing about. I mean, you have maybe this much insight. You know, I'm going to live forever with God, eternal life, whatever that is. And now, later on, years and years after doctrine, we can look back at that and say, wow, imagine, look what God did to me. God did by his grace. And if it's by grace, that's exactly how I walk in the Christian way of life now. And it doesn't change. The work that he began in me, he'll complete it. And certainly my volition is on board now with accepting or learning who I am in him. So efficacious grace, again, is a completely effective call of the one who has believed in Christ as his Savior. It's effective because it is only a part of the omnipotence of God. This is a theological term. We don't have the word efficacious grace in our Bibles. And it refers to a call to salvation, which results in certain salvation. The reason for its understanding is because it is so frequently mentioned in the scripture, and it is a call. There's a call to all, and then there's a call to you when you have believed. A call to what? Everything that God has given you. Call it. It's very similar to election. But election is the result. Election is the inheritance. This is the process of the call. That God is calling you, because you have said yes, now he has called you to promotion, and he's the one who promotes you. So there is confusion over it, obviously, because it is a matter of the omnipotence of God, and it has nothing to do with the person being saved. And so to differentiate it between common and efficacious grace, where those lines get blurred, if we don't wholly separate them, sharply separate them, then little germs of false doctrines are planted and they bloom. And those false doctrines are, you know, salvation by works would sneak in here. Or, you know, if it's not of me at all, then God chose me to be saved and chose this person to go to the lake of fire and had nothing to do with our free will. And see, that comes from this too. If common grace is not sharply distinguished from efficacious grace, this is what God, the Holy Spirit, begins to do with everything that I'll show you happens in a second at salvation, begins to do with you the moment you said yes to Christ as your Savior. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Again, if we had any part in it, it would just get messed up. So that's where the confusion is. That confusion is lifted when we understand that the person being saved has not resisted the general call of common grace and has put his faith in the facts given in common grace, which is sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the nature of efficacious grace is inscrutable. That's another place where error comes. People say, well, if you had faith and then there's another call, you know, a call to have faith and then a call to election, then, you know, what is God the Holy Spirit doing there really in detail? And God would never give us such details. And so people come up with stuff. Some people have said, well, you know, because you're dead, and this is true, we're spiritually dead, we can do nothing in the will of God as unbelievers. And they're right, absolutely. We documented that last night or the night before. And so people say, well, the faith was of a dead man, and then Holy Spirit makes that faith, that very faith, alive. And that's fine. It works. But is that what we're told specifically in the Scripture? No, we're not given that detail. So inscrutable means, what's presented in the Scripture? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. And then what is also stated in the Scripture? God called you to something certain. So between my faith and this calling, God the Holy Spirit did something supernatural. And if God gave us all the little details about what he did, oh my God, you know, we say that all the time. We see it all the time. We'd screw it up. And we turn that into false doctrines. So the nature of efficacious grace is inscrutable. As presented in the Scripture, it is an act of God solely dependent upon God. A good explanation in the Bible states that we, as those fallen, cannot even submit to the will of God. It's true. And so what was our faith of a dead person? Well, we saw this the other night, Romans 8:7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The law of God, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, if I can't submit even to that, how could I possibly have faith in that? And that's the questions that people ask. And these are questions that are leading you nowhere. The reality is what needs to be believed. And again, I go back to what the Spirit is doing here after you have said yes to the person of Christ through common grace is really quite inscrutable. I don't know the details of this or the mechanics of it. The mindset on the flesh is definitely hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The natural man cannot understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2. And this is why common grace is necessary, as we've already documented. It would make sense to state that God, the Holy Spirit, helps our inability to understand the gospel, right? That's common grace. I can't understand the gospel. I can't understand sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts me of it, reveals it to me. And so it would be a natural thing to say, well, if I can't really have faith because I'm a dead person, then God, the Holy Spirit, helps my faith. It makes it effective. And that's fine. It's fine to state that. The question, though, with me, is there a difference between ineffective faith and effective faith? And this is all just theological to me, mumbo jumbo. Because faith, to me, is faith. Because what gives merit to faith? Not my status. The one that I have faith in. That's the one that gives merit to faith. It's Christ and his work that gives merit to faith. So whether the Spirit has to help our faith or whatever he is doing in the process of the moment I said yes to Jesus Christ, when common grace opened up the reality of the gospel to my heart, and when he starts to transform me, which happens like that, what happens in that little interim? Does it matter? I have faith that this pulpit is real. Did it mean I built it? I know that John built it, but did he make the molecules? Did he make the protons and neutrons and electrons that put together wood, the carbon, the hydrogen, oxygen? Did he do that? No. Just because I believe something to be true doesn't mean I make it. Well, God the Holy Spirit is done. Once I have faith in Christ, then he does something supernatural with me. So this what happens when this occurs, when believers are attempting to explain something that the Bible says is inscrutable. Like, let me give you a real good explanation on the hypostatic union. Now, I can only state what it is. I cannot give you. No one understands how a person can be God and man in the same person forever. Let me explain to you eternal life. No beginning and no end. Yeah, right. I just have to put my faith in that. That is inscrutable to me. You possess it, by the way. Uh-huh. How does that feel? The same. You know, but I know it by faith. And this is what God is asking us to do. Once I said yes to Christ, once I said yes to that common grace gospel, God the Holy Spirit set something in motion that is phenomenal. And rather than let's argue about the mechanics of it, let's rejoice in its reality. That's all God wants us to do. Efficacious grace does not deny the person's free will faith. Of course it doesn't. Hundreds of scriptures like this in the New Testament. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's the judgment part. He who believes in him is not judged. You passed out of life and out of death into life. And it's because of this doctrine and the fact that, you know, the same word call is used in different contexts, that people, even believers who have believed for many years, and I just heard of someone who was tempted to do this or in the process or have, that believed in free will and now doesn't anymore. That God just personally picks who's going to be saved and personally picks who's going to the lake of fire. And they have no choice in the matter whatsoever, because of this beautiful doctrine. By not sharply making a distinction between common grace and efficacious grace, they miss out on the beauty of this and then pour it over and just completely wipe out man's free will, which of course is a disaster. Once you do that, that affects so many different doctrines, and it's a disaster. So in every case where efficacious grace is not given, common grace has been spurned. Simple. In every case where efficacious grace is not given, common grace has been spurned. So we could state that both are accurately displayed in the Scripture. Common grace lifts the veil of blindness, and the person has the free will to believe in Christ, who he has seen, or spurn him. There's your free will. Again, John 3:18. It's clear, it's plain, it's easy. It's not a difficult doctrine. You know, we just have to state it a few times to get it straight in our heads. If the person believes in him whom he has seen through common grace, which God foresaw before the creation of the world. Not only did God foresee that we would be believers, obviously God foresaw the day, the hour, the minute, the moment you would believe. Right? And could we say, and I'll give God a little humanism, although he does have emotion, that he was anxiously awaiting that moment. It says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people. The angels rejoice, and they're waiting for that moment when you said yes. When you saw Christ for who he was, in that blink, you believed in that moment, and then it happened. Transformation by God the Holy Spirit. And they're waiting for that. So that's the moment of your call. God foresaw that. Foreknowledge is clearly presented. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Those who he foresaw, he called. He saw that you would believe. And so as there is a call to eternal life, common grace isn't a call to that because it's not a guarantee, because I can spurn common grace. A person can say, no, I don't want Christ. So it's not a guarantee of eternal life. But we see several times in the scripture that there's a call to something that only God can do. And that call could not have happened unless the person believed in Christ as their Savior. This call is from the omnipotence of God, and the believer's free will is not involved. You know, and just by that statement, you must again differentiate between common and efficacious grace. This is the call of efficacious grace. And when common grace has been believed, now efficacious grace begins to work by means of God the Holy Spirit, and you weren't asked. What spiritual gift do you want? All of that. God did not ask us what we would like to be called to. Did you know anything about the inheritance of Christ? Did he ask you? Whose inheritance would you like? Michael the Archangel's? Would you like Gabriel's? Would you like the inheritance of the richest man in the world? Earthly blessings? What would you want? See, calling is an election. And this is an election to God's highest and best. We didn't know what God's highest and best was. We knew we were saved. That was it. And for me, I went back to the Catholic Church. I got saved. It was right before Easter, and I went. The first time wanting to go in my whole life. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to learn. And I was okay. Of course, it was packed. I couldn't really hear anything. You know, Easter and Christmas was the only time that Blessed Sacrament Church was ever packed. You couldn't find a seat. And I went back the following Sunday and the following Sunday, and, you know, I listened. And I just, you know, I needed more. I needed more. And that comes from that. You know, God didn't ask us what we would like to be called to. I wasn't called to religion. And for some reason, the divine seed that God put in us, we knew that. Now, a lot of believers do get caught up in it, but you didn't. I didn't. And therefore, that doesn't make us any special. I don't think it makes you smart. I don't think it makes you special. I think it just means that you had the humility to the call that you received after it happened. Or whatever it was, the vehicle that was, again, God did not ask us what we would like to be called to. The election of Christ, phenomenal. When we believe the Christ of common grace, he called us to something of his own will. And that is efficacious grace. Go to Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1. Paul opens his letter, his introduction. Paul, a bondservant, slave, that's our Greek word, doulos. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, did Paul know that when he became saved? He did not. Did he know he would be an apostle? No. God did not deliberate with him over what he would be called to. And so being called to be an apostle, this is the work of God in transforming Paul. Your spiritual gift is a part of you, you know. His apostleship is a part of him. If you don't ignore your new nature by sin and evil in the world system, this spiritual gift flows through you, whatever it is. Because it's a part of you. You can say the spiritual gift is not something that is different from the new nature. It is a part of you. And when the new nature thrives, and the new nature only thrives when it submits its will to the will of the indwelling God and the indwelling Word, then the spiritual gift will flow supernaturally. But if I ignore the new nature, right, and I, through sin and through worldly living, cosmic living, being a carnal Christian, my new nature is being ignored. It's being starved. And what I'm pursuing is the world. And therefore, that spiritual gift, you know, is being ignored. It's being suppressed. And it, but that nature within of all believers is always going to be fighting. Because why? The spirit wars with the flesh and the flesh wars with the spirit. And so there will always be a nagging need to look to that spirit. And of course, God's going to bring divine discipline to help that process along. But if you don't ignore the new nature, and through submission to the Word of God and the will of God, you will flow. This will flow. The new nature will flow. And it will be the experience of eternal life and time. Because again, the eternal life can't be separated from the new nature either. Because it's a divine nature. It's eternal. It has a spiritual gift. It does what God does. It's divine. It does what God does. It wants to do the will of God. It desires it. That's its... and even desire, I think, is the wrong word. The will of God is its nature. And so all we have to do is just not ignore it. And that's why, again, even the process of walking in this new nature is by grace. And by grace is what? Of my faith and my free will, I submit to the will of God. And I find that will in His Word. So, could Paul have ignored his calling as an apostle? Sure. Of course he could have. Right? But this was not what happened. And God knew this. God can see down the corridors of time, and He knows who His heroes are. And He puts you, you know, it says that the vessel of honor is useful to the master. Well, the master knows exactly where He's going to use you. And Ephesians 2:10 says that you are His workmanship, designed, created for good works, which what? He asked you what you wanted to do? No. That He designed beforehand, long ago, so that we would walk in them. Even the good works that we do are not from us. The spiritual gift is not from us. It is given by the sovereign will of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the calling of efficacious grace. It is the actual call. The call comes with the transformation by which we are brought from death to life. And it flows, it all goes together. Regeneration, the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, and sets us up to be who we are. And God gives us the opportunity to live that life in time. And so, again here, called an apostle. When God visited this guy Ananias, who was supposed to lay his hands on Paul and Paul would regain his sight because he was blinded when he became saved. And God comes to Ananias, who is to give Paul back his sight, and he says, because Ananias says, well, I've heard of this man, Saul of Tarsus, and he kills Christians and throw them in prison. And I don't know if you know this God. It's kind of the way Ananias was saying. I don't know if you're aware of what this guy, Saul of Tarsus, is like, but basically, I don't want to go do this. And God said, go. Okay. Acts 9:15-16, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. Did Paul know he would be before kings? Roman kings, Roman emperors. And the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Did you know about suffering? No, you didn't, did you? You still don't even know. I don't even know. There's more to come. He is a what? Chosen instrument of mine. Now, is that common grace? No. Because I can reject the call of common grace. An unbeliever can reject it and spurn it. But a chosen, that's the same word. It means to be chosen, elected, called. So it's an efficacious call. This is wrought by the power of God. And what did the power of God do for Paul? Could Paul take any credit for this? Did Paul say, I did this, when he talked about himself? And he said, I worked harder than all of them. He said, I worked harder than all of them, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. He said, I am the worst sinner who has ever lived, but God's grace and mercy made all the difference. I am what I am by what? The grace of God. am what I am. And we often think of that as, well, yeah, he is what he is because he learned doctrine and he grew. Learning doctrine and growing is just getting this caught up with who you are when the Holy Spirit transformed you at salvation. Paul lived the way he lived and walked the way he walked because he found out what the new nature was and he let it flow through him. Because really, when I do the things that I'm supposed to do, the will of God, don't I say, well, it's God, the Holy Spirit, who gives me the power. So I didn't give myself the power, did I? God, the Holy Spirit, gives me the wisdom. No, I didn't give myself the wisdom, did I? God, the Holy Spirit, leads me, guides me, counsels me. And remember the golden lampstand, right? Reverence for the Lord, knowledge, counsel, power, intelligence, wisdom. All from what? In the Lord's life, from God the Holy Spirit. So I'm not really doing all of that. But it doesn't mean, as some people will say, well, and people, it's Operation Overthink. Well, does it mean your volition shut off? Of course not. But the new nature has now the ability, because the unbeliever cannot submit to the will of God. Cannot. Doesn't have the ability. Too depraved, too dead. But the new nature can submit to the will of God. And when the new nature says, Lord, your life not mine. Lord, your will not mine. Lord, your sake, not my sake. Then the indwelling God, the God who indwells you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can work with the doctrine that indwells you, and they work through you, but not with shutting your free will off. And therefore, it becomes a partnership of which they do all the work, and I receive all the benefit. It's beautiful. And it all is wrought because when you said yes to Jesus Christ, because the Spirit showed you who He was, this work was done in you. And that work is finished. And all you have to do is learn what it is. So your volition lines up with that will. And it's only because of that work that we have the ability, even the ability to do it. It's gorgeous. And this is why I was going to skip all of these and go right to the leading and the guiding. Because it's in our passage, and I'm saying, I don't know. And I just started doing a little research on it. And, I mean, I see it now so much deeper and clearer and more wonderful than I ever have. So this has to be taught. God did not ask Saul what he would like to be called to. Hebrew name. I'm sorry, his Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name. God did not ask Saul what he would like to be called to, and neither did he ask any of us. What would you like to be called to? He presented his son to us in common grace and asked us if we would believe in him. And you remember in Romans 8:17, if you are a child of God, see, that's the common grace. If, maybe you are, maybe not, because you can spurn common grace. But if you are a child of God, an heir also. See, the heir is a guarantee. An heir of God and a fellow heir, even a fellow heir of Christ, since we suffer with him. And see, so it's if. All right, we are fine. We'll just go there. Where are you now? Oh, you're in Romans. How fun. Romans 8. Finally got a few minutes left. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. He is teaching us what He did to us. Right? So now the cognizance of what happened is revealed. And if children, and that's an if of maybe you are, maybe you aren't, because you can spurn common grace or accept common grace, but if you have believed common grace, then you are a child, heirs also. Heirs of God, even fellow heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. If a child, an heir. And so the heirship is the efficacious grace call. He called Paul to be an apostle. That's part of his inheritance. You know, spiritual gift. Christ was a prophet, a priest, and a king. Gifts given to him by the Father to his humanity. Prophet, priest, and king. And he has now, through God the Holy Spirit, whom he sent, or asked the Father to send, has given you a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift will flow supernaturally when we don't ignore the new nature. So in the second we believed, he set in motion his own work of salvation. He knew the minute it would happen in our lives from ages past, and he was ready to call us to a change that none of us could have ever imagined, and so had no choice in. Because of this wonderful and gracious truth, the hyper-Calvinism has swept away all volition, unfortunately. But you know what? Even with the truth, they have perverted that. anyway, volition is involved in common grace, but the work of God in efficacious grace is from his omnipotence and therefore sovereign and irresistible. Some people call it irresistible grace. I don't like the word irresistible because it seems to like negate all your volition. But irresistible at this point, after you have said yes to Christ, absolutely. We are called to a ministry of our own spiritual gifts, which we were given by the sovereign will of God the Holy Spirit, as well as being called to divine good works that none of us could have imagined we would do. We didn't know what they even were, and you still don't know what they are. Did we ask for them? Did we will for them? Did we choose for them? No, absolutely not. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Not up to you. It's up to him. This is the work of efficacious grace. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, that's a call. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the spiritual gift, as the Holy Spirit wills, even the good works, the fruit, as he has prepared beforehand in eternity past before you were even born, that we should walk in them. The call happened the minute we believed, and it's termed efficacious grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace. Thank you for all that you have done in us. And we do ask humbly that through the Spirit we come to a deeper and deeper understanding of these wonderful truths. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
you were mine.